And then please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin reading there in verse 5 and read down through verse 24. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 24. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, claiming that he himself was someone great. He astonished the people, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them that had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." By the way, like the old King James Version reading there, that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And I think the English Standard Version pretty much renders it the same way that the old King James Version does. And I think that gets across the idea there in verse 23 the best, that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." This week and last week, we've been talking about what I believe is as important a subject as we could possibly address: God's laws of pardon. What do we have to do in order to be forgiven of our sins? Our denominational friends are completely confused on this, as well as a lot of other matters, and they completely miss the boat. In the first place, they don't even realize that God has one law of pardon for the alien sinner, that is, the one who is not a Christian, and another law of pardon for the erring child of God, that is, the child of God who sins. They all are based on the same principle, salvation by grace through faith, but there's a different application. One for the alien sinner, the one outside of Christ, and one for the child of God, that is, the one who's in Christ but has sinned. Ways that we see that they're confused on this is by calling on alien sinners to pray for forgiveness, whereas there's no passage in the New Testament that ever teaches an alien sinner to pray for forgiveness. They're taught something entirely different. We studied what that was last week, so I'm not going to go more into that. But also there's what they consider to be a clever question. I've faced this in discussing the Bible with friends in denominations and with denominational preachers. And they say, "Well, since you believe that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins," that's right, I do, "then every time a Christian sins, should he have to be baptized again?" And see, they totally missed the boat. Baptism is the final step for the alien sinner to get into Christ. That's what God tells the one outside of Christ to do in order to gain entrance into His Son. But just as the alien sinner is never told to pray for forgiveness. The child of God who sins is never told to be baptized again. But rather, the child of God who sins has an entirely different law of pardon that we must meet in order to be forgiven of our sins. So God has two laws of pardon, one for the alien sinner and one for the erring child. Now, last week again, we looked at the law of God for the alien sinner. What an alien sinner must do in order to gain entrance into Christ and to be forgiven of his sins. Today, we're going to look at God's law of pardon for the erring child of God, the child of God who sinned. First of all, we need to see, we're going to prove this from our text, from Acts chapter 8, that a child of God can so sin as to be finally lost in hell. I affirmed that in a debate one time with a denominational preacher. And those people who teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved, deny that it's possible for one who's actually a child of God to so sin as for his soul to be lost. They don't deny we sin. And they don't deny that we sin sometimes in a grievous way. But they will say that if we're truly children of God, then we will be brought to repentance and we will not be lost. And if someone who appears to be a child of God sins and falls into sin and doesn't repent, then that's just proof they never were children of God to begin with. Of course, that's just circular reasoning. And it doesn't prove anything, but that is their way of dodging the fact that the Bible plainly teaches in several ways and in a number of passages that we are in danger, children of God, falling away from Christ and losing our salvation. Well, let's look at this example again of the Samaritans and specifically of Simon. Now, we looked at the Samaritans in general last week as an example of what the alien sinner is to do in order to be saved. But now we have specifically the example of Simon, of what an erring child of God must do in order to be forgiven of his sins. In Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, again, part of our text, Acts 8, verses 12 and 13, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, this is the Samaritans in general. They heard the preaching of the gospel. They heard Philip as he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They believed what they heard. They believed in Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Now, I dare say you can talk to most any denominational person around and ask them. I know people who have heard the preaching of the gospel. They believe the preaching of the gospel and they acted upon that faith and they were baptized. Are these people saved or lost? And regardless of what they think about baptism, they would tell you that yes, these people are saved people. And very well they should say that, because they would have done exactly what the Lord said to do in order to be saved in the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Here's people who believed and were baptized in response to the gospel, and thus they were saved, just as Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 16. And so everybody agrees, our denominational friends agree, that the Samaritans were saved. But look at the very next verse. Then Simon himself also believed. Now, this is that man who had been making a lot of money and had gained great popularity and great fame and great power by the working of magical tricks. He was a magician, except he claimed it wasn't just tricks, that there was really divine power behind this. He called himself the great power of God. So he claimed that these magical tricks were truly divine power. But now he sees something much greater than what he was able to do, the real miracles that Philip was able to perform by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus he was led to faith. Then Simon himself believed also. Notice this is emphatically stated. Simon himself, this is emphasis on the fact that this man who was the very one that you would think would be fighting against the gospel, he believed. And he was baptized, and he continued. Actually, there's more said about his faithfulness than is said of the Samaritans in general. It says he continued with Philip, which is exactly what he should have done, and was amazed, which is exactly the right reaction to miracles, at the miracles that Philip was performing, seeing the miracles and signs that were done. So this man did the same thing as the other Samaritans. He heard the preaching of the gospel, he believed, and he was baptized. And then more said about him, he continued with Philip and was amazed at what was done. All of those are good things. Everything, and by the way, I believe is proof that he was saved. Because again, just as the Samaritans in general, this man did exactly what Jesus said to do in the Great Commission, Mark 16:16, in order to be saved. So there should be no question of the fact that this is a saved man. In fact, the only reason that our denominational friends deny that Simon is a saved man is because he so obviously turned away from Christ. And of course, they would simply, well, he never was saved to begin with. Well, then you're going to have to deny the salvation of the Samaritans in general. You're going to have to deny Mark 16:16, that he did the same thing the others did. But let's notice what he did after he believed and was baptized. Now, you know, of course, that the apostles Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and were imparting by laying on the hands of the Holy Spirit. That is the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gift that the apostles imparted in the first century. Now, with that in mind, begin in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me this power also that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon viewed the work of the Holy Spirit as parallel to his magical tricks. Those magical tricks, people would buy the secret to doing those and would sell them for a great sum of money. So it was a source of a lot of money for him. And he's thinking of a business transaction here. Look, these are real miracles. This is a lot better than I could do. I want to find out how to do this. So if you'll just give me this power, I'm sure I can make a lot of money. Now, he's fallen back in his old habit. Doesn't prove he wasn't saved to begin with. It just proved that Satan got him in his weakest point. That old habit of by the way, does us the same way. He doesn't tempt you in your strong points, does he? He tempts us in our weak points, doesn't he? And so Satan got him in his weakest point. The way by which he had become very famous, very powerful, gained a great following, I'm sure made a lot of money. And so he said, give me this power that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now notice Peter's immediate, by the way, you think I preach hard sometimes. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. This is not a business. This is not a matter of so much money buy so much power. God doesn't have anything for sale to folks, it's particularly salvation, but not the gift of the Holy Spirit either. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, perhaps thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive it, again, this is from the New King James, that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. But I like the old King James Version, and again, the parallel in the English Standard Version, that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, what's the gall of bitterness? Now, you ladies perhaps have cut up chickens from time to time, and maybe you've accidentally cut into the gall and got some of that gall on the meat. Now, what did that do? It ruined it, didn't it? It was too bitter. You can't put that in your mouth. It's extremely bitter. That means this is as bitter a spiritual condition as a man can get himself into. Now, this is a man who has believed the preaching of the gospel. This is a man who has been baptized upon the hearing of the preaching of the gospel. This man had continued with Philip. But this man, by the way, sinned one time through ignorance. And this man is in the gall of bitterness. He's in as bitter a spiritual condition as a man can get himself into. And yet this man is a child of God. He's been born again. This is a disciple of Christ. But this man is in the gall of bitterness and he's in the bond of iniquity. He is in slavery to sin. That's not talking about somebody that's saved. This man was saved, but now he is lost. This is the example of a child of God so sinning as to be lost. Don't tell me it can't be done. He did it, by the way. I presented that very argument in debate. with a Baptist preacher many years ago, and I'm still waiting for him to give an answer to that, from Acts chapter 8 and the example of Simon. So there's no doubt, and this is one of more passages than I can count in the New Testament that show that a child of God, one who's been saved by the blood of Christ, one who's been born again, that child of God can so sin as to be lost and to fall away and to be indeed in danger of hell. But now there are some things that people tell an erring child of God, that they're forgiven on this basis or by this means, that do not fit God's second law of pardon. And by the way, that includes a lot of my brethren. I'll say more about that as we get into the specific things that people are told to do. You know, and I'm not talking about an alien sinner now. We're off of that. I'm talking about a child of God who has sinned. And I'm regardless of what the sin is, regardless of what caused the sin, there are people that give false promises to children of God who have sinned. Some talk about the imputation of the personal righteousness of the life of Christ. And maybe you've never heard that before. But that is the basis in denominational theology for the doctrine of once saved, always saved. You can read this in a Presbyterian theology or in a Baptist theology or any other group of people that teach once saved, always saved. They teach that when a person becomes a child of God, that God imputes. Now, the word impute is an accounting term. It just means to set down to one's account. And the word is used 39 times in the New Testament. It's translated various ways, but it's always from the same Greek word. And we're going to see from Romans chapter 4, verse 5, a different way in which it's translated. But it's the basic word impute or account. And it means just to set down on the ledger, to put it down on the ledger. That's all it means. It's an accounting term. 11 of the 39 times that it's found in the New Testament are in Romans chapter 4. So that's where we're going to go. This is the most basic passage in the Bible on the subject of imputation. Now here's what the denominations teach. Here's what those who teach once saved, always saved teach. That when you become a Christian, then God imputes to you the life of Christ. And they'll even use this example or this illustration. It's just like you take a mantle and throw it over somebody, and you don't see that person. All you see is the mantle. Have any of you ever watched the Harry Potter movies? You remember he had an invisibility cloak. I like those movies. And in this invisibility cloak, he covered him, and you can't see Harry, because he's covered up with his invisibility cloak. Well, that's exactly, from a figurative standpoint, what the denomination believe, once saved, always saved, that God takes this invisibility cloak, the life of Christ, His perfect life, and He just throws it over the Christian, and He doesn't see our sins. Now, we just keep on sinning, but He doesn't see that. All He sees is the perfect life of Jesus. That's called imputed righteousness. Now, by the way, we have brethren that teach that. It really became an issue among us around the time when I was beginning as a preacher, which, of course, is yesterday. But nonetheless, it became an issue among us at that time. But they have a mantle that's not as good as... If I'm going to have a mantle, I want the denominational mantle. The brethren's mantle is not as good as the denominational mantle. The brethren's mantle just covers sins of ignorance and weakness. It doesn't cover those sins of high-handed rebellion. The denominational mantle covers it all. You know, if I want some of my sins covered, not seeing them, I want them all, including the big ones, not just the little ones. And so according to the brethren, God throws a mantle that has holes in it over us. And he sees our big sins. Now, don't worry, I don't believe such things, big sins and little sins, all right? But He sees our big sins, our sins of rebellion. But those little sins of human weakness, you know, when you let a foul word out of your mouth that because you're mad and you should have let that word out, that's one of those little sins that people think are little sins. Of course, God says, by every word that a man shall speak, he shall give account of it in the day of judgment. But nonetheless, God throws that mantle over us. He doesn't see those little sins, those sins of weakness and ignorance. He just sees the big sins. All right, now let's go to imputation. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Let's see what is imputed to us. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work... By the way, the word work is used in the sense of the context. And you have to go all the way back to Romans 3, 26, 27 to get the whole context. The context begins in Romans 3, 26 and goes down to the end of chapter 4. And the context, he's making contrast between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Okay, now that's the context. And when he says to him who does not work, he does not say, well, if you don't do anything God tells you to do, you're okay. That's not the point. The point is to him who does not keep the law of Moses, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him. That word accounts, that word imputed. His faith is accounted, set down to his account. For the word for there is the word means in order to righteousness, being right in the sight of God. Here's all that Paul is saying. When you believe, and of course that belief is manifested in the obedience of faith, then God sets that down to your account. He gives you credit for the fact you believed, and that your faith is manifested in your obedience of faith. And by means of that, He forgives your sins, and you are truly righteous. Not any make-believe righteous, like denominational imputed righteousness, but really righteous in the sight of God, because all of your sins are forgiven. You don't have any sins anymore. Now that's all Paul is saying, and there's no passage in the Bible that teaches that God gives us credit for the life Jesus lived. No passage in the Bible teaches such a thing. Whether my brethren teach it or whether the denomination teach it is false doctrine. Now, another doctrine that is taught by my brethren is the doctrine of continuous cleansing. Now, that was really popular in Arkansas about 30 years ago. Really popular among brethren, non-institutional brethren, some of the most popular preachers in the state of Arkansas were teaching continuous cleansing all over the state and other places also. That we're, and here's the doctrine of continuous cleansing. That you don't have to worry about the sins you might commit that you don't know about, sins of ignorance. And those little sins of human weakness when you let a word slip out, should have said. Because we're constantly and continuously cleansed by the blood of Christ so that those sins are not even set down to our account. And one brother said, it's like a windshield wiper. When you're driving along and it's raining, the windshield wiper doesn't keep the rain from hitting your windshield, but it wipes it off just as soon as it hits. And it just keeps on wiping it off. While you're driving along sinning, the blood of Christ just keeps on wiping it off. And one brother affirmed in debate that he was cleansed by the blood of Christ, notice carefully, even as I am sinning, he's cleansed by the blood. Now that's the doctrine of continuous cleansing. And by prominent brethren. And by the way, I believe that's become the dominant doctrine among our institutional brethren today. The doctrine of continuous cleansing. Well, is that what? Well, they get it primarily from they get it from a misinterpretation of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And here's the argument. Cleanses is present tense. That means, and I'm just repeating the argument, that means constant and continuous. So if our life is generally, of course, you know, now John didn't say that, does he? If our life is generally one in the light, so what do you have to do? Add up your sins, see if you have less sins than good acts? Is that what it's talking about? Surely you understand that's not what he's saying. But if our life is generally one of walking in the light, then it's just constantly and continuously those sins are taken care of. They're not even set down to our account. Well, all right. First of all, just stay with that one verse, verse 7. Do you see anything in there about sins of ignorance? Do you see anything about there in sins of weakness? He says, all sin. Now, if that doctrine is true, what sins are taken care of? Adultery, murder, drunkenness. Are those sins? They are. It says all sin. And so that takes care of it. Don't preach to people who are unscripturally divorced and remarried, because then they might come to knowledge of their sins. And so just leave them in their ignorance. You know, as one friend of mine said one time, if ignorance is bliss, I'm blistered. And he was. But nonetheless, that's it. Ignorance is bliss. The less you know, the better. Don't teach people the difference between right and wrong. The less they know, the better off they are. Well, who would commit murder? You had ever heard of somebody saying that abortion is all right? Is that not murder? Indeed it is. Now, don't tell folks that they should have an abortion, because if they find out it's wrong, they may commit a sin because they know it's wrong. So the less you know, the better off you are. And every sin is covered, not just some. All sin. Well, let's just read on. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess, present tense, same tense as cleanses, if we confess our sins, if the cleansing is constant, continuous, so is the confession. You confess all the time, constantly, continuously, even while you're asleep. That's nonsense, isn't it? Of course not. It's the same tense as the cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When does the forgiving take place? When the confession takes place. Confession of the sin is necessary in order to be forgiven. But you know what? Some don't believe the continuous cleansing. But they say, yeah, but you know, you cannot know all of your sins. I challenge that. I don't believe that. Does your Bible tell you everything that's wrong? I believe mine does. Then get busy and study your Bible. Find out what's right and what's wrong. Do what's right, don't do what's wrong. Yes, you know what your sins are, and I can too. You have a conscience. You have your Bible. Study your Bible and don't sear over your conscience. You'll be all right. But we can't know, so we just make a confession, well, Lord, I don't know what I've done, but I may have done something wrong, so please forgive me. Is that what the passage says? If we confess that we might have sinned, or like some brothers, if we confess, Lord, if we have sinned, have you heard that? That's not a confession of sin. Have you ever heard somebody that really didn't want to admit they'd done anything wrong? Well, you know, if I've wronged you, well, did you or didn't you? If you don't believe you have, then there's nothing to repent of. And there's the key right there, is repentance. But if you have, get busy and repent and confess it. If we confess our, He didn't say sinfulness. He said sins. Confess what you did. If you did wrong, admit it. That's all John's saying. If we confess our sins, He is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now those are all ways that our brethren have tried to make it all right for the erring child of God. So you'll be okay as long as you are doing these things. Of course, continued cleansing, really not doing anything. That is automatic forgiveness. Aren't those wiper blades, isn't that automatic? Do you have to reach up and do your wiper blades like that? I don't, do you? No, that's automatic, isn't it? You just turn them on, they keep on going until you turn them off, don't you? That's automatic forgiveness. Now the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, all right. Well, what do you have to do then in order to be forgiven of your sins? Well, there's nothing complicated about it. If sin has stained your soul and you're a child of God, you need to do something about it, and it's not taken care of automatically. Now, that's the message to this point. Well, preacher, what do you need to do? Well, let's just read and see. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now I want to stop right here for a minute. We did this last week. I'll do it again this week. You need to understand what repentance is. Repentance is not having a penitent attitude. Repentance is repenting. It's doing something. Repentance is not being sorry that you did wrong. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Judas despaired. He didn't repent. He committed suicide. He remained in his sin, but he was so sorrowful he was in despair. But he didn't have godly sorrow. Sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of will, in which I say, I'm going to quit doing that. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And when you make up your mind, when you change your will, when you change your mind, you may be going along doing something you really enjoy doing. You're like, you know, God doesn't want me to do that. I got to quit that. And you change your mind. You make a mental about face. And then you start obeying God. Now, if you're sorry for it, that's not repentance. But if God is sorry, at least repentance. That change of life is not repentance. It's the result of repentance. What's repentance? It's that turning around in your mind. When you changed your mind, and you said, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. When you make that mental about face, that's repentance. And friends, now listen carefully. God will not forgive us of any sin if we don't repent of that sin. I'm going to say that again. God will not forgive us of any sin if we don't repent of that sin. Let's get serious about our lives as Christians. He wants us to be serious about this. You've got to change your mind. Say, I'm going to quit doing that and do what's right. When you do that, then you've made the first step as a child of God, receiving forgiveness of your sins. Not only must you repent, you must confess those sins. Now, confession is to let the one who knows that you've sinned, to let them know that you realize your sin and you're turning away from that sin. That's the purpose of confession. But what if only God knows it? Then confess it to God. That's what to do, because it stands between you and God. Make it right with Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you've sinned and you know it, then you repent of that sin. I'm talking about children of God in this audience. And you don't have to tell me about it. I'm not going to turn my collar around backward and be a priest. That is not a Catholic kind of priest. No, you don't have to tell me about it. If only you and God know it, then tell it to God. Repent and confess to God that you've sinned against the Lord. Tell the one that you've wronged, that you've wronged Him. If it's only a sin against God, then tell Him you've sinned against Him. If it's a sin that you've committed against a brother or sister in Christ, then tell that brother or sister in Christ, because they need to forgive you too. Or if it's a person who's not a brother or sister in Christ, a person out in the world, you've sinned against that, you've done them wrong, and tell them you've done wrong, you're sorry you did wrong. You're repenting of it, you don't want to do that anymore. Make it right with the one you wronged. That's what confession's all about. And then we must pray God for forgiveness. Just ask Him to forgive us. That's all we have to do. And He'll do it. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, I'm going to stop right there because, I just now realized I left something out that I should have put in here. It's going to be in our afternoon lesson. Well, if we get that far. But I should have put it in right here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If somebody has wronged you and they've asked you to forgive them, yes, God, we were to forgive them the same basis God forgives. But don't you hold that against them. You forgive them. Because if you won't forgive them, God won't forgive you. And by the way, that's true of me. If somebody wronged me, and they say, Keith, I'm sorry, I should have done that, please forgive me, then I better right then let it go. Not ever hold it against them again. Right then. If I want God to forgive me when I ask Him to forgive me, and I need that from time to time too, just like everybody else. Okay? And so yes, we have to forgive those who sin against us. And Jesus taught that repeatedly and emphatically in the New Testament. Not only must we pray for forgiveness, if the sins are known by others. You see, if your brothers and sisters know the sin, then it affects your fellowship with them. And our duty, if we're faithful children of God, is to go to those that we know have sinned and to try to lead them out of the sin. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So if brothers and sisters know about it, then we ought to confess it to them as well as to God. Acts chapter 8, verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, Praise the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, Simon did two things that are right there. First of all, by asking Peter to pray for him when Peter had just rebuked him. And by the way, showed a marvelous attitude instead of getting mad about it. Then he asked Peter to pray for him, and that was an implied confession. I do believe you can have an implied. There's lots of things that you can imply in the way you say them. And so it was an implied confession. And secondly, he asked a godly man to pray for him. And that's a good thing to do. In James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Why? The effective, fervent prayer a righteous man avails much. And by the way, I believe that applies to women as well. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. So if you want to need the prayers of others, then you let them know. And we'll pray. And the same thing is true of me. There's something that you and I must do as children of God if we have sinned. It's not taken care of automatically. I don't care if it was ignorance. I don't care if it was weakness. It's not taken care of automatically. You've got to do something to be forgiven of it. You've got to repent, confess your sin to God, pray God for forgiveness, known by others, confessed it as widely as it's known, and asked for forgiveness. So the erring child of God must repent of his sins, confess his sins to God in prayer, not his sinfulness, not that he might have sinned, confess his sins to God in prayer, and pray for forgiveness. And those sins that are publicly known should be publicly confessed. All right. Now we need to realize sin is a terrible, terrible thing. It's not something we ought to laugh about, make jokes about. It's a terrible thing. Acts chapter 8, verse 23. Simon the sorcerer, as a child of God, sinned one time, sinned in ignorance, sinned in human weakness. And Peter said, and this is from the English Standard Version, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're in as bitter a spiritual condition as a man can get into, and you're the slave of sin. One sin, a sin of human weakness, committed in ignorance, and that was the result. We need to take sin seriously. It's nothing to joke about, nothing to be overlooked, be taken lightly. But God in His mercy will pardon us if we will meet His terms of pardon. What do we need to do? Well, the alien sinners, the ones outside of Christ. See, that's the example of Acts 8, 12 and 13. That alien sinners outside of Christ, there's one thing, or there's a set of things he has to do. He has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, having heard the gospel. Has to repent of his sin. Has to confess his faith. Now listen carefully. There's a difference between the confession of the alien sinner and the confession of the erring child of God. The alien sinner is not called upon to confess his sins. He's called upon to confess his faith in Jesus Christ and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you're not a Christian, that's what you need to do in order to have your sins forgiven. You become a child of God, you're in Christ Jesus. But if you are an erring child of God, and you see that applies to us as well, if we sin, there's something we must do about it. We must repent of our sins, confess our sins to God in prayer, and ask God to forgive us. If others know of our sins, confess our sins as widely as they are known. Now, one question remains, and then we're going to turn to number 284. So you can go ahead and open your songbooks to number 284 and be ready to sing that. Is sin on your soul? Does sin stain your conscience, your soul, your heart? If you're an alien sinner, then do what God tells an alien sinner to do. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You willing to repent of your sins? If you'll confess your faith in Jesus Christ, we can baptize you in water today for the remission of your sins. You'll be a child of God, have the hope of life eternal. You'll be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. Are you a child of God? Sin stained your soul? Then repent of the sins. Confess the sins to God in prayer. Ask God to forgive you. And that's all you have to do if it's not publicly known. But if the church knows about it, make a public confession. We'll pray with you and for you. We invite you to come while we stand.